Heavenly Father, you spoke to Haggai. You led him to speak and to write. We ask that this morning you'll help us to hear what he had to say, and through him to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Amen. Please take a seat. Dear Mr. Green, congratulations. Your name has already passed through two selection procedures successfully, and you are well on your way to winning £500,000. Imagine how you would spend £500,000, Mr. Green. A new car outside 14 Arbury Road, London E3, 3DD, perhaps? Well, I'm sure you've had similar letters. I had two this week to ruin your expectation and to ruin the week of the Treasurer at St. Helens. I have to tell you that I rate my chances of winning that £500,000 as remote. And to chase to the letterbox every breakfast to check my mail for the generous Reader's Digest check would, I guess, only prove the truth of the Book of Proverbs. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Every morning would be something of an anticlimax. At the risk of being trivial, I guess many of us live with a similar sense of anticlimax. Many Christians live with a sense of anticlimax about their Christian faith. Wasn't I promised forgiveness? Then why do I continue to feel guilty for something that happened so long ago? Wasn't I promised love? Then why do I feel so lonely? Didn't the preacher 10 minutes ago say, "And finally?" Anticlimax seems to be a hallmark. Wasn't I promised a new relationship with the Creator God? Then why does nothing seem to change? Older, wiser Christians perhaps talk about the future. That's where God's promises come true. But I wonder if many of us don't secretly, deep down, feel a sense of hope deferred, making the heart grow sick. Well, this morning we're going to look at some of the reasons why we have a sense of anticlimax. God's people have often had a sense of anticlimax between what God promises and what God performs. And what we'll discover this morning is that that's not no mistake. That's not a mistake. God means it that way. The sense of anticlimax is actually built into us. Turn with me to Haggai chapter 2, which Sarah read to us just now, on page 832, about three quarters of the way through your Bible. Haggai chapter 2, page 832. As we've studied Haggai together over the last couple of Sundays, we've discovered that he carefully dates his prophecies. And previously, his dates have had a psychological force. He's got a reason for dating them the way he does. Well, the date on today's two prophecies are the same. The 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius. That date is not in itself significant as far as we're aware. 3 months since they started work on the temple ruin. It's possible that today was the day when someone turned up with a silver trowel and they laid the foundation stone. That's possible. What is significant, though, is that these two prophecies have the same date. So Haggai wants us to take them together. In the past, whenever he's spoken to the people, he's spoken to them through the leadership. And he's spoken through that leadership to Joshua, the high priest, and to Zerubbabel, whom he calls the governor. Well, today, in our first prophecy, he addresses not just Joshua, but all the priests, and then he addresses Zerubbabel himself as an individual. So again, we have his standard pairing of the temple and the throne. And his first prophecy is directed at the clergy, a question on basic Old Testament ritual law to do with holiness and uncleanness. Look at verse 12. This is the question God asks them. If one carries holy flesh in the skirt of his garment and touches with his skirt bread or pottage or wine or oil or any other kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered, no. Then said Haggai, if one who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean? The priest answered, "It does become unclean." It's a fairly simple question for those priests to answer, to do with whether something is catching. It may seem slightly obscure to us, but if we were to put it in modern terms, it would go something like this. Tell me, if you hang around your doctor's waiting room, are you likely to come out more sick than when you went in? Well, yes, you'd say the odds are you'd come out with a sore throat. That's what happens when you go to a doctor's waiting room, you meet sick people. Well then, tell me, says Haggai, if you hang around your local health centre, are you likely to come out more healthy than you went in? Well, no, we'd say. Having a cold is catching, having big muscles isn't catching. You don't catch being healthy, though you catch being sick. Now, Haggai's point's more serious than that, of course, but it's the same logic, the same idea going on here. Being holy isn't catching, but being defiled in God's eyes is. So how had they caught their spiritual sickness? Well, says Haggai, you haven't hung around a sick person, you've hung around a corpse. It says so in verse 13. Anyone who is unclean by contact with a dead body. Now, he doesn't say so in so many words, but I reckon it's a reasonable guess that he's dropping a massive hint about the disrepair and disuse of the temple, don't you? We've seen over the last couple of Sundays, that's been a major theme of his teaching. The temple has been crumbling into ruin. Standing in the centre of Jerusalem, its decaying walls and exposed beams sticking out, it looks, to all intents and purposes, like a dead body. And in the Old Testament, hanging around a dead body makes you unclean. So what were the symptoms of their spiritual sickness? Well, according to Haggai, the land itself had become sick, hadn't it? The land, the people, the temple, they're interconnected at this stage of Israel's history. It's not true of any other nation in the history of the world. They go together in Israel's history. So here, because the people are defiled, the crops suffer. Look at verse 16. When you came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I smote you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and hail. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. You see, the shops were empty, both Sainsbury's and the off-license. The harvest had been struck by adverse weather. Hot, dry winds had blown across from the desert, and they'd brought blight. Warm, wet winds have blown across from the Mediterranean, and they have brought mildew. Cold, wet winds have blown from the north, and they've brought hail. So the plants, the very grain, the seed had rotted in the ground, and the stuff that's managed to grow had been flattened by hailstorms. And as Haggai has told us over the past two Sundays, this series of bad harvests and food shortages, this is no mere economic problem. It's a spiritual one. God's caused it. And because of the rotting hulk in the center of the capital, the infection has spread through the people and through the land. And that would be the depressing verdict of the religious lawyers as they answered Haggai's question. Yes, you can catch being sick. At least it would be depressing if it was left to the humans. They have, you remember, heard Haggai on this theme before. They had responded by starting work on the temple. So I said this is quite probably a foundation day ceremony. And the trouble was that for all their scaffolding going up and all the bricks around, the holiness of the rebuilt temple wasn't catching. The architects and the engineers were no holier than they were at the start, even though they were being obedient. You don't catch being well, but you do catch being sick. But you see, this message is not depressing, because this is where God steps in. All this description of spiritual sickness in chapter 2 is how things were before. But Haggai is speaking today to announce a new era, a new start. Look at verse 15. Pray now, says God, consider what will come to pass from this day onwards. before a stone was placed upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? Or more powerfully in verse 18, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Does the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree still yield nothing? From this day on, I will bless you. From this day onward, from now on, says God, I will bless you. A whole new era in Israel's history is announced. The spiritual sickness is healed. The spiritual defilement is washed away. The holiness starts, all at the word of the Lord. Now that picture of the crops and the fig tree and the pomegranate in verse 19, slightly vague to us, isn't it? I guess it was crystal clear to the people who heard him, first of all. The best guess I've heard people come up with is something like this. They are, in the cycle of their year, at the point of sowing. The seed is in the barn, but it's about to go out and be scattered in the fields. And those who are working in the orchards, the apple growers, the fig tree growers, fig growers, they're watching their trees anxiously for the first hint of new shoots. Will the new shoots this year be healthy? So the whole country is holding its breath for the first signs of this year. Will God curse us as he has before, or will he bless us as never before? Well, have no fear, says God. You may be at this point in your agricultural year. From now on, I will bless you. That cycle of contagion and sickness and defilement has been broken. It's been dealt with by me, and you are clean. Now, it's slightly strange, but doesn't that sound familiar to you? Doesn't it have echoes from your own experience as a Christian? That's the way God deals with us, isn't it? Isn't that the way you and I became Christians, if you are one? We were caught in a cycle of spiritual contagion and sickness under a sentence of death by God. We can't get ourselves well, and we seem to be getting sicker. Perhaps we heard of the things we ought to do, and quite rightly we did them. The Jews built their temple. We started to tell the truth. We started to honour our parents, perhaps. But holiness isn't catching, is it? You can't catch being holy. You don't become a Christian by hanging around St. Helens any more than they were made holy by hanging around the temple. Our only hope, as for these people, is for God to step in and, totally undeserved by us, stop that chain reaction of defilement, that chain reaction of disobedience. Remove his anger from us and declare that we are holy and say, from now on, I will bless you. We may not feel it. We may even feel a sense of anticlimax as we still disobey. But what has changed is God's attitude towards us. From now on, I will bless you. You see, if this were a New Testament book, we'd say they were justified by grace, wouldn't we? The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, they're the same God. He hasn't changed. He has always overcome his people's sin by declaring them holy. By saying, even though you can't make yourselves holy, even though you still disobey, I will treat you as if you were holy. From now on, though you don't deserve it, I will bless you. Now, of course, some things have changed, haven't they? We have been told the great secret of the real sacrifice for sin, of Jesus Christ. So we are better informed than the people of Haggai's day. But God has always said, God still says, your only chance of a new start is me. So you come to me on my terms, and I will bless you. And perhaps the most obvious sign of blessing for the people of Haggai's day was the promise of a king. Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel, sorry, I'm going to have difficulty saying this for the next 10 minutes, but never mind. Zerubbabel was the Persian-appointed governor of Israel. A foreign power had put him in control. In fact, the very word governor isn't a Hebrew word, it's a Persian word. But he was a wise political choice by Babylon, because he was a descendant of the last Jewish king to be taken into exile, Jehoiachin. Quite difficult to work out his family tree. Possibly he was the great nephew of the man. So this was an act of appeasement, I guess, a very shrewd political move. You see, the Jews aren't likely to say, we will replace this man with the person who should really hold the crown. This person should hold the crown. But he holds it by right of Babylon appointment, not by right of descent. He's not the legitimate heir. He's the Babylonian puppet. But in verses 20 to 23, God promises that he will turn this miserable state of affairs into one of unprecedented national glory for Israel. First, God promises in verse 20 to 22 an unprecedented global upheaval. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, to overthrow chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them by the sword of his fellow. Now you may remember we had similar words last week in the first half of chapter 2. We saw that they looked back to the meeting of God with Israel on Sinai. In fact, the whole of that escape from Egypt being quoted and referred to here time and time again. There are other quotes and allusions here that Haggai draws in. Remember Moses, the celebration after they crossed the Red Sea, the victory over the Egyptians, the horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea, says Moses. Well, that's being quoted here by Haggai, isn't it? That's what he's referring to. And what Haggai is doing is putting the escape of the Israelites from Egypt and the return of the Jews from Babylon on a similar level. And he's promising that this one man, that Zerubbabel, was about to occupy a singularly important role in the whole process. God has not abandoned his people. Second, God promises to take Zerubbabel, and he promises that in verse 23. And the word translated take here has great significance in the Old Testament. It's the word God used for choosing Israel, but more than that, it's the word God used for choosing David as Israel's king. So that word would have had a tantalizing flavor of kingly power to Zerubbabel. It would have reminded him that the crown was just out of his reach. He wasn't the man that David was. But now God says, well, I'm going to take you as I took David. And you can hear the ideas begin to whir around Zerubbabel's brain, can't you? Is he perhaps going to wear a crown rather than an ambassador's sash? I will shake. I will take. Thirdly, God says, I will make you. I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I suppose to us, a ring indicates closeness and intimacy, doesn't it? A signet ring, if you wear one, is a reflection of your own individuality, your own person. But a signet ring in the ancient world didn't mean that. A signet ring then meant power, meant authority. A letter sealed with the king's signet ring carried his weight. And a trusted servant would be given a copy of the ring in order to conduct the king's business in his name in any part of the empire. It was like the king's signature, sealing something with his signet ring. And it's quite likely that Zerubbabel, as the governor, as the king's replacement, that he wore a signet ring of the Persian kings on a chain around his neck to enable him to sign laws in the king's name under his authority. So was God promising Zerubbabel that he would act with heavenly power rather than Babylonian power? That he would reign in Jerusalem not as the Babylonian replacement but as God's ruler, as God's king? Well, it's an obvious idea. I'm sure that many of those who heard this message to Zerubbabel at his time thought that. Their hearts stirred with the thoughts of nationalism and independence. But I wonder if there isn't a more intimate, a more family meaning to this for Zerubbabel. You see, Jehoiachin, his great uncle, the last king to occupy the throne in this line, Jehoiachin had been a thoroughly bad lot. He had sat on David's throne and ruled David's kingdom as David's descendant, but he had been, well, Chronicles calls him evil. And as he and his court were deported to prison and to disgrace, the prophet Jeremiah explained it from God's perspective. Now he calls Jehoiachin by a variation of his name, Coniah, but this is what he says. Don't turn to it. It's in Jeremiah 22. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land where they will long to return, there they shall not return. Now that terrifying picture of God hurling the king and the court away from him as he would remove and throw a ring, that seemed to spell the end of the hopes of the line of David to occupy the throne. God was going to have to do something totally different. He'd given up on that way of dealing with his people. The kingly experiment was over. But now, says Haggai, God has gone into the dirty corner to find that ring. You, Zerubbabel. He will put it on again. And the line of kings will continue. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The ring that he hurled away, he's going to go back and find and put on his finger again. Except that, once again, reality is an anticlimax. We don't know really what happened to Zerubbabel in the end. Some scholars say that Babylon got wind of his rebellious ambitions and removed him. It's possible, it's just a guess. Certainly his heirs didn't succeed him. The nation was led by a series of priests and governors, rather haphazard basis, until ultimately the Greeks came. So was Haggai wrong? He promised a glittering future for the temple and the throne. Was he rather like Reader's Digest, promising everything but delivering nothing? We saw the disappointment over the temple last week, didn't we? I'm sure Haggai's contemporaries felt the depressing sense once again of repeated failure, as once again their hopes of independence are squashed. But we have the New Testament to help us understand the Old, and two books of the New Testament tell us about Zerubbabel. Only briefly, but they mention him. Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, they both trace Jesus' family tree. Now their family trees are not the same, they trace them through different routes, but they both trace Jesus as king via Zerubbabel. That's the route back to David. In other words, Matthew and Luke see the kingly line continuing, and it finds its ultimate climax in Jesus Christ, the son of David. So I guess Matthew and Luke would say, well, these promises to Zerubbabel are actually fulfilled in Jesus. And in fact, there's a clue here to that effect, because God says at one point, on that day, in verse 23, on that day, and that's standard Old Testament prophetic shorthand for the great future day when God ends human history. In other words, it's a fair bet that Haggai and Zerubbabel knew that this prophecy would not be fulfilled in their lifetimes. So, is Jesus this king? Well, undoubtedly he was. And he wasn't. Of course, he acted with God's authority and majesty. But the people reject him as their king, don't they? He's the wrong sort of king. He's crucified under the title, the King of the Jews. And I guess the disciples and the well-wishers felt the same wistful anticlimax as the Zerubbabel's contemporaries. wishes for what might have been. Haggai had promised too much. The cycle of sin continued. The absence of the king continued. The people are sick and leaderless. They suffer in both senses from a weak constitution. So is that your Christian life? Is that all there is to it? An anticlimax? Do you feel sometimes that the gospel has promised you too much? Well, listen. The reason that Haggai promises such a ludicrous amount to people like Zerubbabel and the Jews was to make them totally dissatisfied with the present. To make them realize they hadn't got there yet. To make them look to the future. Of course Zerubbabel wasn't this glorious king. The idea is absurd. So who would be? You see, they must look to the future. And I reckon the same psychology applies to us. If God had said, well, that's all there is. Jesus came and went 2,000 years ago. That's your lot. We'd give up in boredom, wouldn't we? I mean, what's the point of keeping to such ludicrously high standards if all there is a carpenter 2,000 years ago? But God hasn't just promised that you will bump along the bottom and meet most of your expectations. God has promised that you will be a child of the living God, that you will reign with him for eternity, sharing his glory. In fact, he says that that carpenter who died 2,000 years ago already is in glory, and one day the whole world will see his glory. And in fact, you're seated on a throne with him already. Well, the very idea is absurd, isn't it? What, me? A swan? Go on. The gap's so enormous, isn't it? And so we're forced to say, well, the only way this can happen is if God does something extraordinary. Nothing else will fit the bill. Quite frankly, if you look round St. Helens, you wonder whether the gospel works, don't you? But God says it will work. That sense of anticlimax is to point you to the future. And that, in fact, is what will happen. Jesus will return as visible sovereign king. Then the earth will be shaken. Then David's son and heir will reign for eternity and his people will be in glory. What Haggai's been doing all through his prophecies is making us hungry for heaven, dissatisfied with what we see around us, crushing our false hopes and our pretend solutions. God and God alone can say, from this day on, I will bless you. Let's be quiet together for a moment. Father, you know how often we settle for second best because we believe that's all there is. Sometimes we don't believe these great and wonderful promises. We daren't believe them because our lives are so different from that. We ask that you'll continue to make us dissatisfied with what goes on now. That you'll continue to make us hungry for heaven, looking for that great reality when you will do everything you have promised and you will glorify your King Jesus Christ. Amen.